Jeremiah and the Apostle John. Perhaps we could say that there is quite a lot different, quite a distinction between the Lord's servant Jeremiah and John. Jeremiah lived in a terrible day. It was such a tragic day that we often call him the weeping prophet. He said something to the effect that he would desire that his head was a fountain of water and his eyes like pools of water, that he might weep for his people Israel. That's perhaps where we get it from, the weeping prophet. As you read through the book of Jeremiah, you're inclined to say, well, I'm not surprised that he wept. He had quite a lot to weep about. Things were in a bad state when Jeremiah was on the scene. When God said to him to go forth and speak on his behalf, he said, Jeremiah, they won't listen to you. But don't be afraid of their faces. Emotional kind of character. A depressive. We hear about depressives nowadays. He's one of the few in the Bible who cursed the day they were born. Job and one or two others, they wished they'd never been born. Terrible condition to get into, wasn't it? But so was Jeremiah, as we say, a person very much emotionally moved, and he felt keenly the situation he found himself in. He felt keenly the condition of his own people Israel. Another thing we might say about Jeremiah, he lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem. He lived to see the hordes of Nebuchadnezzar set the city on fire and burn the temple and carry the captives away to Babylon. He saw it all. You've only got to read the following book, the book of Lamentations, and you will see how he felt. You will see how he took the awful situation with tears and sorrow and sadness. Jeremiah. I could go on long talking about this man. Remarkable servant, you know. Remarkable servant. But I turn for a moment to John. And of course, John, what can we say about John? If we have said the weeping prophet, when I think of John, I think of the words that are said about him, that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Difference, isn't there? I know, of course, they lived in a different dispensation. They lived in a different day. One lived under a regime of law. John was among the beginning of the day in which we live today, the Christian day. And he could speak about himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I have taken up these two characters tonight to compare what they had to say and what they said by these men. Jeremiah spoke, of course, on Jehovah's account to his people in their degradation and in their idolatry and in their sin. And John in his day, yes, governed by the Spirit of God, he has to say so much that is relevant to us today. You know, we might even say, well, you know, Jeremiah, he wept. We might think of saying, so far as our day is concerned, maybe there's a lot to make us weep. There's a lot that would make us depressed. There's a lot that would make us disappointed. I sometimes wonder about young people these days. They must be disillusioned. I wonder sometimes, beloved brethren, what has happened. I'm getting on a little bit, you know. I'm not a youngster now. I've been on the road for a while now. And I think I have the authority to say a few words that might be relevant. Don't let us be depressed, dear brethren. Don't let us get down under. If we are disillusioned, let's lift our gaze up heavenward. If somehow we are disappointed, well, let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's turn to the Word of God and see what the Scriptures have got to say. And it might even be that our disappointments might flee away. In the chapter we read, or Derek read to us from the second chapter of Jeremiah, you might have wondered why we read such a chapter as that. They were very, very serious indictments against his people that he was led to say. That's why they didn't like him. That's why they would have got rid of him if they could. The king put him into mire, and he began to sink. Oh yes, they didn't like what he had to say. But there are five things that I want to talk about tonight. Indictments that he brought to bear upon his people. And then I want very simply to turn you to the same subjects in John. And if we are concerned, perhaps, if we are getting overwrought with matters that seem to be going wrong, let's turn to the other side of the question and look at those things which can never go wrong. The things that can know no failure. That's what's in my mind tonight, in turning to, first of all, what Jeremiah had to say in chapter 2, and then to consider these passages very briefly from the Gospel of John as the answer to them today. You know, when I was young, I used to hear people say, and I'll say it again, that John took up pen to write late on. You know, it was after Paul had to say, all Asia have turned away from me. It was after Paul had stood before the Roman Emperor and said, there was no one stood by me, nevertheless the Lord stood by me. It was then that John took a pen. After that, he took a pen and he wrote. And he wrote about things that can know no failure. He wrote about things that stand and will always stand. And it's those things that we have read about, I think, in John's Gospel tonight as the answer to the indictments that he made against his people in his day. Now, I trust I've said what I intend to say, and just go very simply through these passages and see if we can get, beloved brethren, an encouragement. And maybe if we get an encouragement, we might be led to say, I wonder why it is that things have gone wrong. And maybe it might make us look into our own hearts. Very critical, you know, aren't we? Very often very critical. Maybe it would be better if we looked well into our own hearts sometimes. Well, now, the verses at the beginning of this chapter, my memory won't serve me to say them off by heart, but the verses in the beginning of this chapter, where God has to say to his people, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. In verse 5 he says, why is it? What is there in me that you've gone such lengths of evil and wrongdoing? You know, you can't read those words, can you, without listening to the echo. There's an echo in the New Testament. And I refer to the words of the Lord Jesus addressing the church at Ephesus. You know the words so very well when he says, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Oh, as I read these words in Jeremiah 2, I'm immediately reminded of that. And we've often said, haven't we, that it was the loss of first love that marked the first downgrade step, finishing in Laodicea with Christ outside. First love. Thou hast left thy first love. Well, now, John 1. Very quickly, Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. Ardent disciples of John the Baptist. There was an occasion when the Baptist, he cried out, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. It's not his work this time. In verse 29, it's his work which beareth away the sin of the world. But the second time, it's not his work, but rather who he is, his person. The attractiveness of his person, looking upon Jesus as he walked. How many times, beloved brethren, have you taken yourselves to the gospel page? How many times have you got into the closet and read the gospels? You know, I said this somewhere else, that John, he was such a good preacher, such a good speaker, that he lost his disciples. And they left him. And they followed Jesus. Where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that hour, which was the 10th hour. You know, I think I'm going to say this. I want you to think of that passage in John 1 as being a picture of first love. Nothing else mattered. Everything else was eclipsed. Everything else was put into the shadow, into the shade. And all they desired to dwell where he dwelt and be where he was. Something that struck their hearts, pierced their hearts, touched their affections, and they couldn't restrain themselves, and they went after him. I suggest, in a pictorial way, that that may illustrate first love. You know, I don't think that first love means the love I had when I was first saved. It might be that. But I'm not sure. I'm more concerned with the thought that there is a point perhaps in your experience and mine when in a settled way he became chief. That's what the word means, you know. Thou hast left thy chief love. And I wonder sometimes. And I address this to my own heart and my own conscience. I wonder if perhaps something like that has happened. And the charm of his person has somehow faded. And I've got my eye on other things. Oh, the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love. And that's how God addressed his people. It was very blessed when they followed him in the wilderness. When they left Egypt. Their espousals, their kindness and their love. What had happened? Let's ask ourselves the question tonight. What about this matter of first love? I've sometimes, I'm sure others too, have searched scriptures to find an answer to this, you know. And I think of the words, you know, of the Lord, and I don't think they're always the words of Paul. I don't think they're always rightly understood when he says, for me to live, Christ. For me to live, Christ. He wasn't just saying that Christ was his life. He was saying that his very reason for living was Christ. Get it? His reason for living was the person of Christ. And I suggest again, and I could pick one or two more, but I'm not going to, of verses which illustrate this matter of first love. And I say with a full heart tonight, and I tell you, I do say it with a full heart. I get very grieved and I get under the weather sometimes. But I ask myself the question, is that the trouble? Is that the trouble? Have we somehow failed to give him the right, true, chief place in our hearts? And there has been a downgrade from that point. Well, I'll leave that and say no more about it. I trust you'll think upon it for a moment or two. They had turned to idolatry, you know, in the Old Testament. How sorrowful. A nation which was meant to be a witness against it had fell for it, hook, line and sinker, as we say. In fact, as you read these scriptures, you come to the conclusion they got into a worse condition than the nations around them. And he charges them here that they had forsaken him, God, the fountain of living waters, and they had hewn out cisterns which held no water. A little bit further down the chapter, you'll find what those cisterns were. One was Egypt and the other was Assyria. And Syria and Palestine, of course, was placed as a kind of a buffer state between the two. And Israel seemed to be content to play one off against the other. They sought to these powers, and they neglected the one who was the fountain of living waters. God had two things against them. He had forsaken me, the fountain, and you have hewn out cisterns which hold no water. We use this, of course, in the gospel, but I'm not speaking of this perhaps in connection with the gospel tonight. I'm thinking about it with regard to you and me. Have we turned somewhere else? Have we focused our attention in another direction? Have we sought to put our problems right by looking this way and that way? Maybe we have forsaken him, the fountain, living waters. Oh, I turned to John 4. Our brother this afternoon turned us to chapter 4 as well. Beautiful chapter, isn't it? Woman at the well, Samaria's daughter. Listen to the Saviour's words. He looked at that well. He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, he says. They that drink of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. It's not a well, you know, it's a fountain in chapter 4. Wells don't spring up, wells rise up, but fountains spring up. And you know, wherever you get water to quench the thirst in the scriptures, it's usually a picture of the Spirit of God. When you get water to cleanse, of course it's the Word of God. But here in chapter 4, and of course in chapter 7, it's water not to cleanse, but to quench our thirst. And when you get water to do that, it's usually a figure of the Spirit of God. So let's thank God tonight. Simple, isn't it, to say it? Yes, every one of us here tonight are recipients, have been recipients of the Spirit of God. Every one of us here tonight have been recipients of this fountain that springs up. I would connect that, you know, with the verse that our brother read this afternoon. It springs up. It springs up to its source. It goes back to where it came from. And that, of course, is worked out, isn't it, when the Blessed Lord went on to say to her about worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. It goes back to the source. But we have the Spirit of God. And what does it do? In what direction will the Spirit of God direct us? It will always direct us to Christ. It will always direct us to the source of all our blessing. Something within, the Lord said, not something outside. In the Old Testament, that nation was turning to other sources outside, Assyria and Egypt. But oh, my dear brethren, what God has given you and me in his mercy is something within. And that which is within, it springs up, as I repeat again, it springs up to its source. satisfaction, reality, something which will never fade out, something that knows no failure. Oh, would to God we knew something about the wonderful joy of eternal life. It springs up into eternal life. That's what it says. And eternal life, you know, to us today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, is the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Eternal life is not just something, you know, that lasts forever. That's not what it means. Eternal life is a kind of life. It's a character of life. It's a life to be enjoyed, a life to be reveled in, a life that puts us into touch with the Father and the Son. For yes, says the Apostle, let that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you. If that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you, he shall abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he has promised us, even life eternal, eternal life. Oh, may we know this, beloved brethren. Don't let us turn to that and to this to try to solve our problems. We have a spring within, a fountain within, that will lead us into a blessed, holy, happy intercourse with the Father and the Son. I pass on then to the other passage that we read, Derek read to us, in verse 20. Well, 21 perhaps, to save a little bit of time. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? This is not the only scripture, you know, in the Old Testament that speaks of Israel as a vine. You remember in the 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the vineyard, noble vine, yes, a noble vine, a choice vine, I think it says there. And alas, alas, God had looked for fruit from the vineyard, and he had found none. The vine, you know, as far as I can understand it, I don't know very much about it as far as that kind of study is concerned, but as far as the Bible is concerned, we get the impression that the only thing a vine was good for was for fruit. It wasn't good for anything else. The wood wasn't of any value. Its purpose and value was to bear fruit. And he has to say to them, and thou hast turned into the degenerate vine, plant of a strange vine unto me. There wasn't fruit on the vine. Solemn matter, hadn't it? Again, they turned to idolatry. That's why it was. Now I turned you to the 15th chapter of John tonight. It doesn't say, you know, in the 15th chapter of John that we are the vine. It doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am. I am the true vine. He was. And where Israel failed miserably, he came in and took their place. In triumph, in victory, in perfection. I am a divine title. Is it a title? I don't think it's a title, you know. I think it's a name. I am. I am the true vine. It wouldn't be right to say, of course, that Israel, as God planted her, was false, because it couldn't be said to be false if God had planted her, but she went wrong. But the Lord Jesus is the true vine. You know, it's not true in contrast to false. It's true in connection with what is real and genuine. And the Lord Jesus, he says, I'm the real thing. Oh, dear brethren, he's the real thing. I like that way of putting it. It's simple, isn't it? And we use the expression, we talk about something being real and genuine. And that was Christ, I am the true vine. And you know, if there's going to be fruit in your life, fruit for God in my life, then it will only be by keeping close to him. There can't be any fruit except the branch is held fast to the vine. That the sap and the energy and the strength and all that is needed comes from him and from nowhere else. Fruit bearing. Are we concerned about fruit bearing? The passage that our brother read spoke about fruit, more fruit and much fruit. There is progress. There is spiritual growth. And God would have us to be concerned with spiritual growth. Every branch in me beareth fruit. He purges it that it might bring more fruit. The Father's dealings with us. Now let us ask a question tonight to you and to me. What do you think the Lord Jesus meant by fruit? It's an expression that you get right across the New Testament. Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Epistle to the Romans chapter 6. Fruit. What is fruit? Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. Fruit. Essentially, whatever else you might say about it tonight, fruit in the Scriptures is the likeness of Christ in you and me. It's the characteristics, the features of Christ coming out in you and me. Herein is my Father glorified, he says, that ye bring forth much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Fruit. Oh, just think of that lovely life. Oh, he was the vine, wasn't he? In all its par excellence when he was here. All that moral beauty that came out in him. Where Israel failed, he triumphed, didn't he? He triumphed. And if we would be concerned with fruit bearing in these days, if we are concerned about coming out in our lives Christ-like, like him, taking on his characteristics, living as he lived, dependent, our confidence in God, praying, always looking to him for every exigency, abiding, remaining, dwelling, tarrying, cleaving, all those words, you know, all those words that I've given you are the same word, basically. I wonder, beloved brethren, is there something lacking so far as this is concerned? I'm afraid that I have got to say it, but you know, I've come against some meetings and one thing and another, and things had been said that weren't Christ-like. they weren't Christ-like. And we wonder why things are not getting any better. Well, the Lord Jesus said that we ought to keep close to him. Close to him and draw what we need from him. And again, I come back to it. I come back to it again. Is it a matter of him? The place he has got in our hearts and in our lives. Is that the trouble? I come back to the matter of first love. Is he everything, or has he just got a little place in the corner of your heart somewhere? And so he says in the 15th chapter of John, and I just want to read the verse just to make sure I get it right. At one time I could rely on my memory, but I don't find that so good today. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. One of the characteristics of discipleship is to bear fruit. And I repeat again, bearing fruit is to take on the features of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, humbling himself, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Fruit bearing. Well, I must move on. In the fourth passage that I wanted to draw attention to in the book of Jeremiah is the verse in verse 25. A sorrowful verse. I want to read it again to you, if I will, if I may. Verse 25. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst, but thou saidst, and listen to it, there is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. I put one word over that tonight. It's the word willfulness. I won't listen to what you've got to say. I have loved strangers. To them I will follow, and I'm going to do it. Willfulness is opposite, of course, to obedience, isn't it? Obedience. Fidelity. True to the word. And it was because of that reason that I asked that we might read a little from John 14. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love is the spring of obedience. Spring is the source of obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Oh yes, obedience is one of the most important factors in the believer's life. We won't make much headway if we're not concerned, beloved, with obedience. The Lord Jesus spoke again and again of his commandments. Commandments are the regulations whereby our pathway will be regulated here upon earth. He gave the disciples his word. That was revelation. He gave them his words. Another word, of course, it has to do with his communications to them. But commandments They're not, of course, the commandments of Mount Sinai. They're commandments, regulations, to regulate our lives in a way which is pleasing to Him. That's not willfulness, is it? Oh, we want our own way. How we love to have it our way. And so it goes. I tell you again tonight, I sometimes, I don't say very much about it, you know, but I think a lot, and I'm afraid I turn these things over in my mind and ask myself, where are we getting to? And maybe, oh, let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's turn to the Word of God. Don't just say, well, that's the way I'm going, and I'm going that way. I don't care what you say, I'm going to do that. That's exactly what they said here in the book of Jeremiah. Let's give ear to the Word of God, brethren. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I repeat again, they're not the commandments of Mount Sinai. Not like that. They were commandments of demand. Peter said, neither we nor our fathers could bear them. His commandments are not like that, you know. John says in his epistle that his commandments are not grievous. Why are they not grievous, do you think? I tell you why. You know, beloved brethren, God has given you and me a nature that wants to do them. Isn't that good? Just think of it. God has produced something in your heart and in mine, and He's given us, yes, a desire to do them. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. All the grace available, oh, it's all there to help us in the pathway of obedience. Be very careful what we say. Analyze our words, beloved, before we say them. We say things, you know, and the moment we've said them, we regret them. Let's be very careful. They said, there's no hope. We're going to go our way. Let's be governed, beloved brethren, by the Word of God and not by our own thinking. Now lastly, in the book of Jeremiah, just a word in verse 27. Just think of a nation that God took up to be a testimony, as we said before, against idolatry. And they say to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone thou hast brought me up. Can you imagine? A people so blessed of God as they were, picked out of the nations. Can you imagine them getting to such terrible depths? But so they did. And whether rightly or wrongly, as I thought upon this, I turned again to John, and I turned to chapter 17. Saying to a stock, thou art my father. The two passages that we read, that our brother read to us, verse early in the chapter, then the two last verses in the chapter, both have to do with a name. I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of this world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me a name. In the end of the chapter, I have made known unto them thy name, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What was the name? What was the name? I have manifested thy name. I make no apology, you know, for saying these things again and again. We said them sometime recently down here in this area, and I make no apology because I believe that they are vital. You know, one of the outstanding characteristics of our Christianity is the revelation of God's name as the Father, the Father. And who he told those men, those dear men, the men that the Father had given him out of this world. Among the many things he said to them in that remarkable prayer just before the cross, I have manifested, shown that name. And not only was it shown, but it was communicated by word. I have made known unto them thy name, and will make it known. And you remember, on the resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene, that woman marked by affection for Christ, oh, we sometimes say she hadn't much intelligence, I don't know about that, but she had affection for Christ. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Is that first love? I don't know, maybe it's very near to it, isn't it? And the Lord said to her, don't touch me now. Go tell my brethren, I send unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Wonderful privilege we have, beloved brethren, to know the Father. Top stone of Christian revelation. I don't think there's anything more to say than that. The Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. As our brother was speaking this afternoon, I was looking at the word that says it's the true worshippers, you know, the true worshippers that worship him in spirit and in truth. And that word true worshippers has the same significance as it has in chapter 15, where he says, I am the true vine. It's the genuine worshippers, the real ones. I wouldn't have to say, of course, that those that worshipped in the Old Testament were false. Of course they weren't. God set it all up. But through infinite grace, through the work of Christ, through the revelation of the Father, there has been brought into being those who are real worshippers. And as we were told this afternoon, it's limitless. Every beloved saint of God can know what it is to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshippers. Well, I leave these five simple thoughts with you, and I say them, and I say again, I must say that I say them with a certain measure of feeling, and ask you to just consider these things over in your mind. God has brought us the truth to blessings that will never fail, never fade. But I ask you, are you going in for them? Are you setting your mind on that line of truth and that line of blessing? And come back again to the first point. let's think hard of the Lord's words, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. 406. Let's thank God we can look on to a scene which is soon coming, when all the sorrow and the disillusionment and the disappointment will have gone. We sing number 406. Blessed Father, infinite in grace, source of eternal joy, thou leadst our hearts to that blessed place where rests without alloy. But I like the last verse of this hymn, you know. I like the last verse of it. Nor is its sweetness now unknown. Well proved in what is done. Our Father's love with joy we own. Revealed in Christ the Son.